In the book of Exodus, in chapter 24, we have what you could say is the wedding ceremony in which the Israelites enter into covenant relationship with Yahweh at Mount Sinai. We have the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then the actual ceremony in which they enter covenant and blood is sprinkled on them in chapter 24. Then you get to chapter 32, and the Israelites adulterate that relationship as they make the golden calf. They adulterate that relationship while still on their honeymoon. In chapter 33, we see the Lord threaten to abandon them. And in chapter 34, we see him remarrying his bride Israel by reestablishing this covenant relationship. And just draw our attention in chapter 33 there to those words, "I will not go with you." Chapter 33, verse 3, God says to his people, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I become angry with you on the way." It's because they just adulterated that relationship. And then Moses is going to plead with God, saying, "You need to accompany us. We can't go without you." And we'll pick it up at verse 12 in that chapter. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Please, show me your glory.' Then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were cut, or that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" There ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you for this, your word, this revelation of your character given us in your name. We pray that you would move among us with your spirit, open our hearts, And may you yourself teach us as we look together to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If someone were to ask you, who are you? There are at least two different ways you can answer. You can answer who you are by saying, I'm Jerry and I'm an electrician, or I'm a pool maintenance guy, or I'm a tech guy, or I'm an electrician, or I'm a husband, or I'm a father. Or you could say, I'm, you know, Jill, I'm a pianist, a piano teacher, I'm a wife, I'm a mother. If you answer that way, you are answering who you are by talking about what you do, what your career or your calling is. But there's another way that you can answer the question, who are you? And maybe it's best answered by someone else who's speaking about you, but it could be that someone asks, who is so-and-so? And they say, well, she's kind and caring, and, you know, she's got a firmness, a tough firmness, but it's a tough love. Or he's real gentle, and he's strong, he's godly. You see, then we are answering, who are you, by talking about our character, what our personality is like, what our heart is like. Well, we can also answer the question, who is God, in both of these ways. We can answer, who is God, by talking about what he does. We can say, he's the creator. He made everything we see with his spoken word out of nothing. And he redeemed us by taking on human flesh, by coming to earth, by dying, by rising, and by ascending. Talking about what he's done. Or we can answer the question, who is God, by talking about what his heart is like. What characterizes God's heart? And in our text, we find God revealing to us just that, who he is, by telling us about his heart. And the description in our text, Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, this description of God's heart is foundational to all of the Israelites' knowledge about who he is. They're going to take this revelation of who God is with them throughout redemptive history and look back to it. This is foundational to their knowledge of who their God is, and we know it's foundational because these two verses in Exodus 34 are quoted or alluded to more than any other verse in the Old Testament by the Old Testament. So let's look together at how God reveals his heart, firstly through his name, and secondly, through his character. What's in a name? How significant are names? Well, for a lot of us today in the 21st century, names are important, but not necessarily in the same way they were in the biblical era. A lot of times, what drives our consideration for a name that we're going to give to our child or our business, let's say, if it's naming a child, one of the first considerations might be, well, I want to make sure their name or their combination of their initials doesn't become the butt of schoolyard jokes for them. Or maybe we just want to make sure that it's unique, or it sounds nice, or we like the way it looks when it's spelled. Or perhaps we want to honor a forebearer, a parent, a grandparent. And maybe the odd time, it's because of the meaning of the name. But that's often not the main reason why we choose a name. However, in the Bible, names are full of significance on account of their meaning. In the Bible, names very often say something about a person's character or about the way God is going to use that person. Remember, after Abram doubted God coming good on his promise about giving him and Sarah a son, God reasserted his promise. He said to Abram, I will give a child to you, not through Hagar, who you just slept with. No, I'll give you a child through Sarah. And God changed Abraham's name at that time to remind him, no, I'm going to give you and Sarah many descendants. So he changed his name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of many. No, I'm going to make you a father of many through Sarah, whose name was also changed at that time. Or think of Isaac and Rebekah's firstborn, Esau. He was hairy and he was red. And so he went by two names, Esau, which means hairy, and Edom, which means red. Or think of Solomon. His name means peace. And that's because he was going to be used of God to usher Israel into a state of peace and rest after his father David conquered the enemies that they faced. Or look at Elijah. He was a true prophet, one of not very many true prophets of Israel during the days of wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Israel was overrun by false prophets at that time. 900 prophets in total of Baal and Asherah who were officially recognized as state deities. Ahab had even built a temple for them. And then Elijah comes onto the scene and confronts these false prophets. And what does his name mean? Well, work backwards through the name. Elijah, break it up. Yah, meaning Yahweh. I, meaning my. And El, meaning God. My God is Yahweh. And he confronts Ahab and says, this is the one true God. You see, names are important in Scripture. They tell us who a person is or what they're going to do. And it's true for God as well. Now, you probably know that the term God is just generic. That's just a generic term for a concept of a divine being who you can't see and who's all-powerful and all-knowing. We can use the term God to refer to the one true living God, and we use it to refer to Hindu gods or Sikh gods or the God of Muslims. Kind of like the term Allah. It's just a generic term for God. Arabic Christians use it to refer to the God of the Bible. Arabic Muslims use it to refer to the monadic God proclaimed by Muhammad. But the one true living God is a personal God. And as a personal God, he doesn't just go by a generic term or title God. He has a personal name. And that name is revealed to Moses, that personal name of God is revealed to Moses when God appeared to him in the burning bush. God called Moses to go back to Egypt and deliver the Israelites from the abusive treatment they experienced. And after Moses issued forth a number of objections, he says, well, what if the Israelites ask, who sent me? What do I tell them when they ask, what's the name of the God who sent me? And look at verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. In verse 15 there, the phrase, the Lord God, more specifically that word Lord, is derived from exactly the same Hebrew word translated in verse 14 two times as I am. It's the same word. Lord in verse 15 is the same Hebrew word that's translated I am in verse 14. God is saying to Moses, I am God has sent me, sent you to them. In your English Bibles, this name Yahweh, or I am, appears in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the translation in most English Bibles for the term Yahweh, or the name, I should say, Yahweh. But it's unfortunate in a lot of ways that Yahweh is translated as Lord, because Lord is a title, not a name. Yahweh is the personal name. Lord is the title of a superior or a master. And so to say the Lord, capital letters, is kind of like talking about the Jesus or the Justin Trudeau, but we don't do that, do we? We can talk about the Christ because Christ is a title. We can talk about the Lord because that's a title as well. But Yahweh is better rendered either Yahweh or what it means, I am. And we need to keep that in our mind as we read our Bible and see that word Lord in capitals. And think about it too, right? In marriage, we have your spouse has a title. If you're married and you're the man, then the one you're married to has a title of wife. But usually we don't walk around saying, hey, wife, and Well, that's not as disrespectful as what some people do talking about the wife. It still lacks that affection, doesn't it? It lacks the warmth that characterizes the marriage relationship. And so when we see the word Lord in capital letters, we need to remember that although we're not going to change our English Bibles, we need to remember that term means Yahweh or I am. Another reason why it's a little unfortunate that it's translated that way is because it obscures the clear connection to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who refers to himself as the great I am. And to consider for a moment the meaning of this term Yahweh. Again, whenever you see Lord in capitals, it's Yahweh in Hebrew. And we need to know not all of Hebrew language's grammar, but you need to know in Hebrew, that's the most basic verb. What's the most basic verb you can think of? I mean, we can run, we can eat, we can sleep, but the most basic verb is I be, I am. And that's what the name Yahweh means. I am, I be. What a name. Imagine if someone walked up to you and said, hey, I'm Bob, what's your name? And you said, I am. You're going to look at them and say, hi, but yeah, what's your name? You can't just say, I am, and stop there. But God can. That's his name, Yahweh, I am, period. God can put a period there. And what is the meaning of this name? This personal name of God. What is he trying to tell us about himself by calling himself I am? Well, the obvious is he's telling us he exists. That's part of the meaning, but that's not the main focus. When God reveals himself to Moses as the great I am, he's not waging a polemic against atheism, because atheism wasn't a thing in Moses' day. Everybody believed in not just one God, but many gods. It wasn't an issue. More what God is probably revealing to Moses is the non-existence of all these other false gods. Moses is about to go to Egypt where there's Osiris and Isis and Re and a host of other false gods, and it's a way of affirming to Moses, I am, but they are not. So don't fear. Isaiah 45, verse 21, there is no God apart from me. There is none but me. I exist and no other gods do. The name Yahweh or I am also is a way of God revealing to us his eternal existence. Think of the oldest thing you can think of, the oldest antique, the most ancient artifact. It might go back thousands of years, but God is far older still. He's been around forever. Think of John 8, verse 58. Jesus himself makes this claim that he has been around forever. Truly, truly, he said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I was? No. Before Abraham was, I am. I've always been around, even before Abraham. The term I am, the name I am or Yahweh also tells us that God is self-existent. Everything we see around us, everywhere you look, everything that's in this room, everything that's in your house has been created at some point in time by someone or by a machine. Not God. No one created him. He's always been. And then one final thing God wants to tell us with his name Yahweh or I am is that he is a with you kind of God. He's with you and he's for you. His existence is a with you kind of existence, and that sets him apart from all these other pagan gods. These other pagan gods were distant deities. They lived up in some realm way beyond, and the only interaction they'd have with humans was a self-centered interaction where if they wanted something from their human slaves, whatever kind of pleasure or service it might be, they'd come down and get that. But these gods dwelt in their own realms far and away and beyond. Not Yahweh. He is a with you God. And we see that from the context of Exodus 3. Moses objects in verse 11 when God asks him to go to relieve the Israelites of their suffering, he says, who am I to go to mighty Pharaoh and demand that he free the Israelites from slavery? Who am I to tell Pharaoh he needs to release this imperial workforce? God's response in verse 12, I will certainly be with you, Moses. The phrase, certainly I be, is exactly the same word as God's personal name. Certainly I be is simply a translation of Yahweh. Yahweh with you is what God says to Moses. I am with you. Go. Don't worry. I'm going with you. I'm not leaving you alone. You're not going to have to confront mighty Pharaoh on your own. You're not going to have to confront these false demonic gods who don't actually exist on your own. I'm going to go with you. I am the great I am, and I am the great I am who is with you and goes with you in the midst of this difficult calling I give you to confront depraved Pharaoh and even to journey with the Israelites, depraved as they be, and lead them through the wilderness. I am with you. That's the kind of I am God is. And when we get to the New Testament, we see there the fullest revelation of God's name in Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the greatest revelation, the clearest revelation of God. Jesus says, we already looked at it, John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And when Jesus said those words, when he identified as I am, every Jew there knew that he was saying, I am the God who revealed himself to Moses back during the burning bush episode. They knew that because they tried to stone him. They thought he was blasphemy. How can you, a mere man, claim to be Yahweh? But Jesus not only claimed to be the great I am, he reinforced that saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, truth, and life. I am the vine. All of these ways, Jesus showed he is Yahweh. And does he not have a name that reinforces this? That he is the Yahweh, the I am with you God? Think of Matthew's gospel. What is one of his names in Matthew 1 verse 23? One of his names is, you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that beautiful? The opening of Matthew's gospel. And then you get to the end of Matthew's gospel. What do we read about Jesus? Begins with saying, I am the I am with you, God. You get to chapter 28, the last sentence of the book. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And surely, Yahweh, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is the I am with you God, the fullest revelation of him. And he's with us today too, with us by the Spirit he sent down. Whatever trial you're going through, whatever difficulty you are facing, whatever trial or trouble, whether it's work-related, family-related, marriage-related, whatever it might be, health, he says, I am with you, Yahweh God, with you, God. What a beautiful thing to know about our God. His name shows us he's with us and he's for us. Now, it's one thing for God to say to Moses when he appears at the burning bush, I want you to go to Egypt and I'm going to be with you when you do. It's another thing for God to still be saying that come Exodus 34. Why? Remember, God married Israel in Exodus 20 through 24. They had that ceremony to mark entering that covenant relationship. They wrote the terms of the covenant on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. They were read before the people, and the people were sprinkled with blood, kind of like in a marriage. You know, we read the form for marriage, we sign a document, write out the terms of the relationship, and then we exchange a ring, perhaps, as a symbol of entering into that relationship and sign a document. Well, the Israelites didn't exchange rings with God, but they did have blood exchanged, blood sprinkled on them to symbolize the relationship's beginning and to symbolize the costliness of it. And then move forward a few chapters to Exodus 32. While they're still on their honeymoon, you could say, with Yahweh, what happens? They build that golden calf, that false god, and they worship it. And they have this drunken orgy because they're trying to sexually arouse these false gods and celebrate. What an abomination. Imagine that. A man marrying a woman. And then you find on one night out on your honeymoon that your wife is out in a romantic dinner. You see her out on a romantic dinner with someone else. And that night you open the hotel room door and there your wife is in bed with someone else. What would you do? You would be filled with rage. You would abandon that relationship, wouldn't you? I'm not with you anymore. You've adulterated this relationship. That's what the Israelites did with Yahweh while on the honeymoon. And God said, I'm not going with you anymore in chapter 33. And Moses pleads with God, God, you got to go with us. We can't go without you. Your presence means everything. Right? Think of it, your family's got plans to go somewhere and then some conflict breaks out. And dad or mom's like, that's it, I'm not going. You guys can go, but I'm not going. And you kids, you plead, no, mom, you gotta come. We're not gonna go if you don't go. That's what Moses says to God. God, we don't want to go with you. We need you. It's all about you. Moses pleads with God, prefiguring the intercessory work of Jesus. And God relents and says, I won't destroy you. I will go with you. Brothers and sisters, how can a holy God, a God who hates sin, how can he go with a bride who just committed adultery, spiritually speaking? It's because of his character. It's because of his heart, unrelenting grace and love. And he reveals the heart of his character, our second point, in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7. The rest of this text is just a remarkable string of words that describe God's heart and his character. One commentator says, here we find God using all the words which the Hebrew language contained to express the idea of grace in its varied manifestations to the sinner. They are crowded together here to reveal the fact that in his inmost being, God is love. Let's walk through these words in the time we have together to see how God reveals his heart to us. He begins by saying, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious. The first two words out of God's own mouth about who he is to fill out the I am name are not I am holy and just, I am high and mighty, I am exacting and precise, or on the other hand, I'm tolerant and overlooking, whatever, I can handle anything, let it go, or I'm so disappointed in you, I'm so frustrated with your persistent disobedience, you keep letting me down. No, he says, I am God merciful and gracious. This is God's response to Moses when he requests, if you look at chapter 33, this is God's response to Moses saying, God, show me your glory. I don't know about you, but I naturally think God's going to do something that shows his greatness and his power and his might and send some thunder and lightning and some judgment. But he says, look at chapter 33, verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you. God's glory is in his goodness, in his mercy. And mercy here, it's a word related to the Hebrew word for womb. signifying the compassionate care a mother gives her child. A care that, as we know, never stops, no matter how old the child gets, no matter how far the child goes into sin. God says, I have that kind of mercy and compassion, and I'm gracious. So mercy, I don't give you the punishment you do deserve. I'm gracious, I do give you all kinds of blessings that you don't deserve. I am merciful and gracious. Secondly, I am long-suffering. The word long-suffering comes from a Hebrew phrase that means long and nostrils. God is literally saying, I am long to flare my nostrils in anger. It takes me a long time to unleash my wrath. What a contrast to us. Aren't we so often these emotional dams that are ready to burst forth with unrestrained motions of self-pity or anger or hatred or nasty words? Not God. I'm long to get angry. It takes me a long time to get angry. So different than us. I mean, we are so easily provoked to anger. And that's clear when you look at all the Bible verses that tell us to not be quickly provoked to anger. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9, don't be quickly provoked in your spirit. Galatians 5, 26, let us not become conceited, provoking each other and envying each other. Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We need to be told not to provoke people to anger or to be quickly provoked. But we do need to be provoked to love. Being provoked to anger comes naturally. Being provoked to love comes unnaturally to us. That's why Hebrews 10:24, we're told, consider one another to provoke each other unto love, use the King James word. You see, because we naturally are provoked to anger, we might think God's the same way, but he tells us here, no, I'm not like you. I'm not like you at all. God says, I am quick to show love and slow to show anger. My mercy and my grace are pent up and ready to gush forth with a pinprick of your prayer that requests it. That's our God. And then he goes on telling us, not only I am merciful and gracious, I'm long-suffering. He says, I am abounding in goodness and truth. That word goodness can be translated as love, as steadfast love, as faithfulness. It's a word that just refers to God's continual love in many ways. Steadfast love, it's often rendered. And in Psalm 136, you'll find that very word repeated 26 times. One time for each 26 verses. 26 verses because there's 26 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And by the end of the time, when you recite Psalm 136, you've said 36 times, his love endures forever. And you start to get an itty-bitty kind of feeling of just the beginnings of how forever God's love is, how forever far it runs. I'm abounding in goodness and in truth. He abounds in truth. He's committed to the truth of his promises, and he won't waver from it. Isn't it amazing that a God abounds in that kind of thing? Our love tanks run out. Our commitment to truth sometimes slips. Our patience runs thin. We sometimes break our promises. Not God. He abounds in those kind of things. Love and truth. Verse 7, he says, I keep mercy. Mercy there is the same word as goodness in the previous phrase. He's saying, I keep it, I guard my mercy, I protect it for 1,000 generations. Just as when Jesus said to Peter, don't forgive the one who offends you 7 times, but 77, 7 times 7, Jesus didn't mean, well, count, and once you get to the 490th time, stop forgiving. So here, he doesn't mean that after generation 101 comes, the tap of his mercy shuts off. No, he says, I keep my mercy for thousands of generations, in other words, forever, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's saying, you can't outrun my mercy. It never stops. My heart is set on you, and I'm committed to your salvation. And then he says, I am a forgiving God. I am forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When something is important in a culture, there are many words for it. In Arabic, they got 100 words for camel. In our culture, we've got hundreds of words for electronic devices. In the Bible, sin is a big deal. Sin is important. Three words just string together here to talk about sin. And God is saying sin, all kinds of sin, that outright rebellion, that sinful nature from which that rebellion comes, and any sin in general. I am forgiving. That's how I respond to it. God says, I forgive your sin. And that word forgive there means to lift it up off and carry it away. That's what happens at the cross, dear friends. When you run to Christ, he lifts your sin off you and places it on Christ. And it's carried away and remembered no more and not held against you. And then we have that final phrase, which seems to kind of switch notes, sound a completely different note. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then we read, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You might say that statement doesn't fit with everything else we just read. What's going on here? Yet it's so vital that we hear that from God. And if you think about it, it actually fosters further comfort. Without this statement that God doesn't just clear the guilty, we could think that this God is just one of those mere lenient deities who just, well, overlooks sin. Whatever, you did that, yeah, but big deal. No, God is saying it is a big deal. And I can't just overlook it. I'm not just a big softy who lets everything go. Sin has consequences both here and now. If you live a life of sin, it's going to get patterns, going to get passed down to your kids. You have a habitual foul mouth or an addiction to the bottle or to the drugs or to pride or to lust. You're setting an example and it's going to carry on to your kids temporally. It's going to lead to hell if you don't fight against it and you persist in it. God says, I don't just clear sin. I don't just exempt you from punishment. I can't because I am just. I'm a God of my word. And I said, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. And so I need to be a God of my word. So God says, I'm not going to exempt you. I'm not going to clear you. But he says, I will provide a substitute. I'll provide someone else to bear your guilt. I'll provide Christ. And so there we see God's justice is there and his mercy is there. But justice does not override mercy. Justice and mercy coincide at the cross. God is holy in his justice. He's holy in his mercy. So we see the greatness of God's grace and mercy as we compare verses 7a and 7b. Just look at that for a moment, how our sins and our sinful nature and our sinful habits, God says they can be passed down to the third and fourth generation. But God says, my mercy and my grace are passed down to the thousandth generation. In other words, my mercy and grace never stop. You might have lived a life that set a pattern of sin, but my grace runs farther than your sin. You might have openly rebelled or secretly rebelled. You might run far and you might run frequently, but my grace outruns all your sin. I am abounding in mercy and grace. So, brother, sister, if you're caught in sin, don't think you can't come to Christ. Grace is always available at the foot of the cross. His grace knows no limits. So to conclude, is it biblical to emphasize God's mercy and grace to this extent? Doesn't God say he's angry with the wicked every day? Yes, Psalm 11 does say that, doesn't it? But it takes God a long time to get angry. And he is so patient with the wicked. Remember, he told Abraham, I got to delay the conquest of Canaan for a few centuries because the iniquity of the Amorites has not reached its fullness. Our God is full of mercy. Yes, he's just, but his mercy is so pervasive. He delights to show mercy and grace. It comes naturally to our God, right from Genesis 3 onward. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, he has been showing mercy to all who will receive it. So to conclude, just a few summarizing words from those who've pored over this passage. All the words which the language used to express the idea of grace in its manifested forms to the sinner are crowded together in this passage to show that in God's inmost being, he is love. And it's not till the close of this string of attributes that mark the heart of God that he makes any mention of his severity and his justice. And in so doing, he shows us it's something he won't exercise toward any person until they have despised his mercy and grace persistently. So, dear brother, dear sister, don't despise his mercy. Come to him and run quickly. He will show you grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for revealing to us your heart. That you are Yahweh, the great I am, the I am with you, God. The I be with you, God. I will be with you. I will be with you in mercy and grace, in long suffering, in forgiveness. Thank you also that you don't overlook sin. For Father, who would ever want to dwell with a God who tolerated evil? That would mean heaven would be tainted with sin and it would become corrupt. But you are a God who won't tolerate it. Yet you don't exempt us from punishment. You do provide a substitute. How we praise you for that. Father, may we live in the joy of knowing your mercy and grace, and may we share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.